our discussion. I want us to discuss one of the questions at this point that I put in the bulletin, which asks, at times, is it hard for you to embrace the doctrine of God's sovereignty in election? Or we could say God's sovereignty in salvation. We've been looking here in Romans 9 for some weeks at what Paul has been saying about God's sovereignty in election. God chose Isaac and not Ishmael. He chose Jacob and not Esau. He had mercy and compassion and grace upon Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob while he hardened Pharaoh. And so we've had these different examples that Paul has given, speaking of God's sovereignty in hardening some and giving mercy and grace and compassion, salvation to others. So the question is, at times, is it hard for you to embrace the doctrine of God's sovereignty in election and explain whether that's yes or no? Mom.
Our heart's desire for everyone.
Yeah, and it's right for us to have that great burden for the salvation of all people. And as you say, we have to rest in the character of God, as we know that that's not all are going to be saved. Yes. Others. Dorian. Yes, especially when it comes to those that we are very close to, members of our own family. Our heart's desire, our longing is for their salvation. Yes. We have to rest in God's timing. Others. Boys.
Mm-hmm. But once we are grounded in God's character, then this would be easier to understand.
Yes.
And
accept. Yes. Yes. So the more we get to know the character of God, the easier it is to accept these truths that we are studying. Yes. As you see that this is part of God's perfect character. Anyone else? You know, I know I personally, you know, struggled with these doctrines when I was in high school. You know, heard good teaching from R.C. Sproul on God's sovereignty and salvation. But then, you know, and went back and forth, you know, several times on my understanding of what the scriptures teach about this. And it wasn't until after college when a friend of mine named Trevor and I were going through the whole Bible, looking at the main ideas of each book. And when we got to Deuteronomy, very key passage there, just the Spirit used to enable me to just see how all these things fit together with God's sovereignty in salvation. And it really is connected. Understanding this is connected to understanding the depravity of man, seeing that our sin is rooted into the innermost part of our being, that sin has affected our will, it has affected our thinking, and that no matter how many times we hear the gospel, unless God does a special work in our heart to open our heart, to open our eyes, to open our ears, to change our heart, we are not going to believe and embrace the gospel. Because I've gone kind of back and forth in the past, I understand, you know, some of the challenges in embracing this. Dad?
On that issue of being saddened and sorrowed over those we love that it appears are not going to be saved, we can also think about the thief on the cross.
Mm-hmm.
Up until a few moments before he died,
yes,
there was no indication that he would be saved. And yet,
yes,
from eternity, God had elected to choose him for salvation.
Yes.
That's just something to keep in mind.
Yes, keep it in mind, that thief on the cross. While the other one, you know, died in his trespasses and sins, reviling Christ. Here you have this other one that you would expect would go just the same route, but God had chosen him. And just before his death, the Lord brought him to faith in Jesus. And this doctrine of God's sovereignty in salvation gives us actually great hope for the salvation of our loved ones and the salvation for any that we share with who have not yet believed, because this doctrine says that nobody is beyond God's power to bring to Christ. God is able to save anyone. Even the most hardened of sinners, God is able to soften that heart and bring that individual in repentance and faith to the Lord Jesus Christ. So it gives us great hope. Their salvation is not in our hands. God, who is all-powerful, who's able, who's sovereign, can bring them to salvation. So with that being discussed there and shared, let us consider now the verses that we're going to look at in the context of the book. I just want to remind us, before we get into this, where it fits here. The book of Romans is about the gospel of God from beginning to end. And in chapters 9 through 11, which is the major section that we are in, it's specifically speaking about the gospel and Israel. This section began in chapter 9, verses 1 through 5, where the apostle, in a very personal way, introduced the problem from the human standpoint of Israel's unbelief, the rejection of the Messiah. His thesis was given in chapter 9, verse 6, but it is not as though the word of God has failed. The Old Testament's numerous promises to the nation of Israel of spiritual salvation through the Messiah, that word of God has not failed. And the apostle approves that the word of God has not failed using several arguments in chapters 9 through 11. We are still in his first argument. This first argument centers on God's sovereign election of some individuals and not others. Paul is showing that God's plan was never to save every single individual Israelite. He didn't save Ishmael. He didn't save Esau. Now, God has always been selecting individuals. He's passed over some, and he's chosen others who were the descendants of Abraham to receive the promises of salvation, the promises of such blessing. And so we're in the middle of that section, and I want us to review the verses in this section. If you look at verse 6, Paul said, "But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise who are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said, 'About this time next year I will return, and Sarah shall have a son.' And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing, either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, 'The older will serve the younger.' As it is written, 'Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated.' What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. And that brings us to tonight's passage, which is verse 19 through 24, which I'll read to us now. So let's stand in honor of the word of God. We are setting these words that I'm about to read apart from my exposition of them. This is what we're about to read, God's holy and inerrant word. Verse 19. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles? This is God's holy word. Please be seated. Paul raises a question in verse 19. Why does God find fault with those he hardens? Take a close look at verse 19. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? Paul is, in a sense, having a dialogue with an objector. If you look back at verse 14, he said, what shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? He raised that objection that someone might make. He raised that question and he answered it by no means. And he explained why it is by no means that there's injustice on God's part. And now in verse 19, you will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? The apostle here anticipates that some will object in this way to what Paul has said, especially to what Paul said in verse 18, when Paul summarized things saying, so then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. The objection here in verse 19 asks why God finds fault with, or why he condemns, those whom he hardens, when no one can resist God's sovereign will. The objector is saying that God would be wrong to do so, since Paul is saying it's God's sovereign will that some would be hardened in unbelief, hardened in rejecting the truth. Then when God condemns them to eternal hell, God is doing something wrong there. Who can resist God's will? If it's God's will, why is he condemning them for what is his will? You see the question that he's raising, the objection that he is dealing with here. Well, Paul answers that objection, first of all, by speaking about the potter. He uses an analogy. He speaks of how the potter is sovereign over the clay. Look at verse 20. But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Well, what does molded say to its molder? Why have you made me like this? I have a question in the bulletin that asks, what is the point of this analogy with the potter that we find here in verse 20 and verse 21. Verse 21, has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What's the point of the analogy with the potter? Kate?
What is honorable and what is dishonorable, because
control over the clay to make what he will, what his will is.
Mm-hmm. So God's comparing himself to a potter, and the right of the potter to do as he wishes with the clay. Right. Anyone else? The point of this analogy with the potter.
It also kind of identifies the ridiculousness of a pot having a discussion with the creator. Like, why would a vessel then talk back to a potter?
Right.
That is obviously illogical. Not that
right.
we don't have a dialogue with God,
right.
but...
Talking about accusing God.
Yeah.
Bringing accusations against him. Well, why would the pot... bring an accusation against the potter. Right. Anyone else? Sorry?
There's also a connection to the Old Testament.
Yes.
Where Jeremiah talks about the potter and the clay. And so while the Roman church may not have had as much familiarity with the Old Testament, when it comes to Israel, God has likened himself to the potter.
Yeah. In Jeremiah chapter 18, and also Isaiah uses the same analogy. Anyone else? Let's take a close look at these verses. In verse 20, he asks, "But who are you, O man, to answer back to God?" Or the NIV, "Who are you to talk back to God?" I think, you know, to talk back to really gives the connotation here. You know, we think about a child talking back to their parents. Or that's something that is wrong to do. A parent is to discipline their children for talking back to them. It shows it's something that's disrespectful. The question is, who are you, O man, to answer back or to talk back to God? You know, God was quoted back in verses 15 and 17. I think that's why he's talking here about answering back to God. In verse 15, Paul quoted God's words to Moses, "I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion." And then in verse 17, Paul quoted God's words to Pharaoh, recorded in the scripture, "For this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth." So God's words in verse 15 speak about him having a mercy upon whom he will have mercy. His God's words in verse 17 speaking about him hardening Pharaoh. And now in verse 20, Paul responds to the objector saying, "Who are you to answer back to God?" And he points out who the objector is. He's a mere man. "Who are you, O man, to answer back to God?" There's a contrast between mere man and Almighty God, who rules over all things. The difference between someone who is created and the Creator himself. Who is the creation to speak back to the Creator? Who are you, a mere man, to make bring an accusation against Almighty God? He goes on in verse 20 to ask, "Will what is molded say to its molder, 'Why have you made me like this?'" For created beings to accuse God of wrong for hardening some, like hardening Pharaoh, is like what Paul describes here. It's like what is molded saying to the person who molded it, "Why have you made me like this?" It's like the pottery speaking to the potter, "Why have you made me like this?" As we mentioned before, this analogy of the potter, the one who molds the clay, is given in the Old Testament. I put in your notes Isaiah chapter 29, verses 15 through 16, which is very similar to how Paul uses it here in Romans. Isaiah 29, verse 15, "Ah, you who hide deep from the Lord your counsel, whose deeds are in the dark, and who say, 'Who sees us, who knows us?' You turn things upside down. Shall the potter be regarded as the clay, that the thing made should say of its maker, he did not make me? Or the thing formed say of him who formed it, he has no understanding? Paul is bringing out that that's what's happening here with this objection. That the person making this accusation, that they are something that is someone who's made by God, who's been formed by God, speaking to the Creator, saying the Creator has no understanding, the potter has no understanding. It's obvious. The thing formed cannot question the understanding of the potter. Paul is saying here in verse 20, we have no right to do this, to make this kind of an accusation against God. Verse 21, has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? Now, first of all, look at the term vessel for honorable use that we find here in verse 21. Has the potter no right to make out of that lump one vessel for honorable use? What does the vessel for honorable use represent in the following verses? Look beyond verse 21. What does the vessel for honorable use represent in the following verses? Caleb? I want the actual words that you find later on. Mom? Yes, and what does it say after that? Right. There in verse 23, it speaks of vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory. That is represented here in verse 21 with the vessel for honorable use. How about the vessel for dishonorable use that's mentioned in verse 21? What does that represent in the following verses? Someone other than Mom? Carice? Yes, in verse 22, vessels of wrath prepared for destruction is represented in verse 21 with the vessel for dishonorable use. So, in verse 21, we have the analogy, has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? Now, theologian John Murray, in his excellent commentary on Romans, helps us understand here when he says, it must be borne in mind, however, that Paul is not now dealing with God's sovereign rights over men as men, but over men as sinners. Paul is talking about what God has a right to do with sinners. Think about that one term, vessels of mercy. He has a right to take some sinners and give them his mercy. Think about the other term, vessels of wrath. He has the right to take other sinners and to pour out his wrath upon them in eternity. All right, so we're not dealing with God, how God deals with men as men, but how God deals with men as sinners. This clay represents fallen, sinful men. God has a right to do with sinners as he pleases, just as the potter has the right to do with his clay as he pleases. Paul then speaks, after giving the analogy, he speaks of God's sovereign purpose in explicit terms. Look at verse 22. What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? Notice that he speaks of God desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power. Making known his power relates back to the display of God's power in judgment upon Pharaoh that was mentioned in verse 17. If you go back to verse 17, the scripture says to Pharaoh, "For this purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth." We saw that that power was in executing judgment upon Pharaoh and upon Egypt. Now, Paul refers to that here in verse 22. What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? It's the power of God that he shows in carrying out his wrath. God has endured with much patience vessels of wrath. Vessels of wrath are those who have not been predestined to receive mercy. Vessels of wrath are those whom God hardens, like Pharaoh. And Paul says that God has endured with them rather than judging them immediately. You see in Genesis 6 how after a long period of time went by of man's wickedness increasing, God poured out his wrath. A lot of time has gone by since the flood, and man has continued to live in utter depravity before God. But God has been enduring with patience vessels of wrath. He has not yet poured out his wrath, as he will do on the final day of judgment. Douglas Moo, who wrote an excellent commentary on Romans, wrote, "We must remember at this point that God, in strict justice, could have executed his sentence of condemnation on the entire human race immediately after the fall. God told Adam, 'In the day that you eat of it, you will surely die.' God could have executed his sentence of condemnation on the entire human race immediately after the fall. It is only because of God's great patience that he has waited to bring down his wrath on a rebellious world so he can finish his wise and loving plan." Just received a text message from Faith Ann. "All people deserve condemnation, so it is really God's mercy to save some, if any at all." Exactly. Amen. We all deserve God's condemnation. We all deserve his wrath. None of us are deserving of mercy. It is truly mercy when he gives his grace and salvation. So we see here, God desires to show his wrath and to make known his power. His wrath is his fierce opposition to evil. We were introduced to his wrath in the very first chapter of Romans, and Paul spoke a good deal about God's wrath there. It's his fierce opposition to anger. Wrath is another word for anger. God is holy and righteous, and as a holy God, he fiercely opposed to evil. His wrath shows that he is holy. God's fierce opposition to evil and his power to do what he wills about it is part of his self-revelation. His wrath is one of his attributes. It is God's right and his desire to manifest the full range of his character in the things that he does. To think that God should not give an open display to his wrath is to think that it is not glorious, that it is not one of his perfections. To think that God should not give open display to his wrath is to think that God is not as he should be. It's hard for us to accept the truth of God's wrath. But we have to understand that his wrath is one of his perfections. He would be something less than God if he did not have this attribute of wrath. He is to be worshipped for being a wrathful God. He is to be praised for being a wrathful God. And God has purpose to show his wrath and to make known his power to execute that wrath along with his other attributes. By enduring with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, God's wrath and power can be demonstrated even more vividly than if God were to bring down final judgment on vessels of wrath at the very outset of their disobedience. Let's continue in verse 23. He continues, in order to make known. So we're in the middle of a sentence, so let's back up. What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory? What we see here is that God's patient endurance with vessels of wrath and his subsequent display of his wrath serve this purpose, stated in verse 23, of making known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory. Mercy can only be seen against in its fullness against the backdrop of the wrath that we deserve. Salvation can only be fully understood and appreciated against the backdrop of what we deserve for our sin, the wrath of God. Further, God endures vessels of wrath in order to unfold his plan of redemption. If he just, you know, poured out his judgment on Adam and Eve right after they sinned, there would be no redemption. There'd be no display of mercy, no display of grace. God had to endure with objects of wrath in order for him to unfold his plan of redemption. God even used vessels of wrath to bring about the crucifixion of our Savior, the Lord Jesus. The Apostle Peter speaks about this in the early chapters of Acts, that those who executed Christ did so according to the predetermined plan of God. God has used vessels of wrath to bring about his great work of redemption at the cross. God has purposed to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory. Note that the vessels of mercy have been prepared beforehand by God. Speaking of God predestining before the foundation of the world, these vessels of mercy, predestining them to receive his mercy and salvation. God has purposed to make known to them the riches of his glory. God has purposed to magnify his great glory for the eternal enjoyment of his chosen people. What he has predestined us for is to be in the presence of God forever and ever in perfect relationship with him, beholding his glory. And we're told in 1 John chapter 3 that when we see Christ, we will be like him. Philippians 3 talks about how we will be conformed to Christ's glorious body. We will be glorified with Christ. We will be made partakers of his glory. We will be made to reflect his glory. And we will enjoy his glory forever. He has made us the recipients of mercy in order for him to showcase before us his own glory, that we might forever delight in his glory and rejoice in his glory and be satisfied with his glory. This is what God created man for, was to worship God and to enjoy him forever. Nothing else will satisfy other than God and his glory. And here we see that God has purposed. He has prepared beforehand vessels of mercy who will forevermore delight in God's glory. God has created us for himself. Verse 24, even us whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. So these vessels of mercy who have been prepared beforehand for glory are called by God, not just from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles. So what the apostle has been teaching about God's sovereign election of individuals for salvation applies not only to Jews, it also applies to Gentiles as well. And the matter of Gentile salvation will be dealt with in the following verses. Well, do you have any questions or comments about anything that we have seen tonight? They're challenging verses. Theologians have pored over these. They've debated these. Much ink has been written on these. Meditating on these challenges our mind and our heart. Dan?
But they are glorious verses.
Yes, they are glorious. God's sovereign right to do as he pleases. We cannot dictate to God. This is part of God's sovereignty, his freedom to do as he pleases, to do as he wills. Mom?
I like the phrase vessels of mercy, that we are called vessels.
Yes. That's a precious term, vessels of mercy. We didn't make ourselves a vessel of mercy. It's all God's doing. We pray, we thank him for it. Dorian.
It's also interesting to think that God enduring the sinners with patience, and in that time of patience, they enjoy the blessings of God.
Yes.
And we're told it rains on the just and the unjust.
Yes. Yes.
While they yet rejected him continually day after day.
Yes.
As Paul talks about in Romans 1,
mm-hmm.
the unthankfulness of the unregenerate in receiving the blessings that God provides for us as just part of his creation.
Yes. As God endures with patience the vessels of wrath, he is causing his son to rise on them. He's giving them their every breath. The skills that they use to make a living have been given to them by God. The strength they have to do everything that they do has been given to them by God. God is good to them now. God is kind to them now. God is patient with them now, which heightens their final rejection of him. They're rejecting one who has been so kind and patient to them. As we said earlier, even the thief on the cross, you know, in God's mercy, saved just very, you know, short time, hours before his death. He lived all his life suppressing the truth in unrighteousness, all his life in rebellion against God. And God poured out his mercy upon him, having chosen him before the foundation of the world. And it being an object of mercy has nothing to do with how much we have rejected God. It's his mercy puts us all, as believers, puts us all on the same level, just as our sin puts us on the same level with the rest of the world. Anything else? All right. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we bow before you, who are absolutely sovereign. Sovereign in every realm, including the realm of salvation. Lord, we thank you that you did not pour out your wrath upon mankind when we transgressed your commandment in the garden. We thank you that in the days of Noah, you did not pour out your wrath on all mankind, but you saved Noah and his family. We thank you that you have been unfolding your plan of redemption, as seen in what you have done through your Son at the cross and in his resurrection. And Lord, we thank you that you have poured out your Spirit, that by your Spirit, you are working through the gospel, to save your elect. Help us, O Lord, to bring the gospel to the ends of the earth. Help us, O Lord, to share the gospel with all that you have placed in and around our lives. Lord, help us to share the gospel with many, many people. And Lord, may you encourage us with these verses that you are able to save and that you will save your elect. Oh Lord, give us perseverance in praying for the salvation of others. And we pray, Father, that you would bring men, women, boys, and girls into the kingdom of Christ. Lord, we long to see people of every tongue, tribe, and nation, a whole multitude in eternity, beholding your glory and praising your mercy. That is what we pray for. Lord, enable us to trust you, to trust your character, to trust your plan, to trust your purpose, to trust your sovereignty. And Lord, we know that you will receive all the glory. You are worthy of praise for all of your attributes. We praise you, Father, for your wrath in which you oppose evil with a holy hatred. And we praise you for your mercy and your compassion and your grace. Lord, there is none like you. Lord, continue to grow us in our knowledge of you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.